Blog Talk Radio.
The Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon and welcome to today's Sunday evening edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of Arc Studies Live, we'll be concluding my 2-day of Calvinism, the Bible, and the Truth. As always, I ask that you have pens and paper and be ready because we can be at times pretty fast moving. I have been able to get my chat room up and running today. At yesterday's broadcast, I had some issues regarding it, but it appears to be working now. Though there are some other technical issues that I've been having that appear to be cleared up as well. So if you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today, if you have questions or comments, you can not only offer them via the chat room or the chat session, my chat parking lot, which is open and available to you, but you can give me a call live at area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. I also invite you to, if you'd like to sit in the chat room and see what others may or may not offer. Sometimes it can be fast-moving. Sometimes it can be pretty empty. Never know what's going to happen in there, but it is open and available if you'd like to just sit and view the broadcast there. Maybe if you have something to offer, you got a ready source right there. If you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives, the unions or comments, you can contact me one of three ways during my non-live hours. And again, generally I'm live on each and every Saturday, Eastern Standard Time from 12 to 2 p.m. And I try to do a Sunday evening session from 11, or at least for the next couple of weeks, I'm going to try until the beginning of the new year, from 11 p.m. Until 1 a.m. So those are my live hours. If you happen to catch me during non-live hours, and you got a question or comment, not only on the topic at hand, but any subject matter, any legitimate question concerning the Word of God, you can contact me. You can join me on the World Wide Web at www.org. You can call me directly at ARC at area code 614-388-8838, or you can shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. All right. So yesterday, we jumped right into Calvinism. We looked at TULIP. We talked a little bit about hyper-Calvinism. But as we went back over TULIP, the acronym that is used to illustrate what Calvinists believe concerning our salvation or their view of our salvation, we only got to T, so we're going to try to finish that up tonight. And again, I will give you a brief overview of what TULIP stands, and then we'll jump right back in. So right after the brief musical interlude here, that's going to be the next thing that we jump into. Okay, let's see. See what you all are in the mood for tonight. How about how about a little bit of We Are Overcomers by the Group Commission? I don't know if you all could hear that, but I heard significant distortion on my end. I have been having some issues with my network lately. It's like I got a bug somewhere, and I'm going to have to track it all down and figure out exactly what it is, or maybe it's just me. But I heard significant distortion. Okay, so let's talk about TULIP. Let's talk about what it is, and let's move as quickly as we can to this particular topic. We're scheduled for a 2-hour session, but we're going to go as long as we need to. It really shouldn't take that long. All right, just really quick. When I refer to Calvinism, I am referring to that element of Reformed theology that holds that God has made multiple decrees throughout history, that he has decreed the election of some and decreed that others are to be eternally condemned. God has decreed that the fall would happen, and then God decreed to provide salvation for those whom he decreed would be his elect. And this is their language, not mine. I think the biggest issue with everything that I read as it pertains to this theology is that far too much of it, is focused on the philosophy of a position as opposed to what does the say. I hear individuals, or I read where individuals are using terms like exegesis, and but in reality they're not exegeting scripture. What they're doing is they're trying to thinly parse particular passages that they've not eisegeted, and that used to be the old thing where someone would just read something into a text. That's not what's happening here. What's happening is what is called apologesis. They're pulling something completely out of its context into another, actually not even into the Word of God, into the philosophical determinations of individuals. And so that being the case, this whole argument between them. As a matter of fact, if you talk to a Calvinist, for instance, they will make the case that Calvinism is the Word of God, and if you're not a Calvinist, you must be an Arminian, and they can't. As a matter of fact, it's difficult. It's almost now these are Christian for the most part, if they've come by Christ, and that, assuming because that is the case with everyone that I've ever met and that all that I know, but their arguments are the arguments the type of arguments that cultists make concerning the Word of God. I mean, it's just unbelievable the amount of logical fallacies that they employ to hold their particular position. They build a straw man. For instance, anytime I've ever had a discussion with one of them, they constantly try to poison the well by using the term, "Are you Arminians?" And I'm not an Arminian. As a matter of fact, I rarely bring up Arminianism in my discussion about Calvinism, except that to explain that that's what the majority of their argument is against. The followers of John Calvin and the followers of Jacobus Arminius. Very little of it has really anything to do with the Word of God. I reject most of Arminianism, or a lot of it, and a lot of Calvinism. Where they agree with the Word of God, I agree with them. Where they disagree with the Word of God, I reject what it is that they teach. And I think that there's the rub. Each of them, in particular, Calvinists, and that's what we're discussing tonight, Calvinists have a tendency attempting to reconcile everything to Calvinism. As they go to the Word of God, they reconcile everything to Calvinism instead of reconciling Calvinism to the Word of God. So they approach the Word of God with a preset theology and then seek through apologesis to pull things out of the Word of God into that preset theology so that it reconciles with Calvinism, and then they present that to you. And I reject that out of hand. So, again, not an Arminian for all the Calvinists who, you know, choose to make that particular argument. All right. The beliefs of Calvinism, or Reformed theology as it's also called, are summed up in the acronym TULIP, as we talked about yesterday, T-U-L-I-P, TULIP. And interestingly, most churches that are part of the Protestant Reformation, most hold this theology to some degree or another. Most Baptist churches, Presbyterian, Methodist churches hold to this theology. Now, most Pentecostal churches tend to hold towards a more of an Arminian theology, though they don't trace it to Jacobus Arminius. I, on the other hand, am not a Protestant. I know we've all been taught to believe that if you're not Roman Catholic, then you're a Protestant. Well, that's hogwash. Protestants are those who broke away from the Roman Catholic Church and formed, you know, their own particular reformed, rather, as their own particular traditions. And while I recognize that as a point of history, you know, I don't accept that, you know, everyone had to be part of the group that broke away from the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, there are many who the Roman Catholic Church were against, as well as the Protestant reformers were against. Most notably of those is the Anabaptists, a group called the Anabaptists, and they are not the precursor to the Baptist Church. They were called Anabaptists in derision because they refused infant baptism, or the merits of infant baptism, something that both Calvin and the Roman Catholic Church held to be necessary for salvation. But they rejected that out of hand, and so they would baptize people only upon confession of faith. And because of that, they were called Anabaptists, or rebaptizers, is what that means. And what they were also called during that particular time by the reformers were primitive Christians, as if their theology had not evolved or been enlightened, you know, through the musings of the reformers. So they were called primitive Christians. I would wear that as a badge of honor. They were primitive Christians because what they spoke of was purely from the Word of God. Purely from the Word of God. All right, so let's talk about TULIP again, the acronym that is used to illustrate the 5 points of Calvinism. The T stands for total depravity, or the total inability of man. Man is so corrupt, even through to his will, that he cannot reach God. He cannot respond, even if God calls. You know, and as a matter of fact, it's interesting that reformers, as they call themselves, and you know, what it really is it's an aberration of Christian doctrine. But they actually teach you must be born again to be saved. It's the most ridiculous thing. You must be born again to believe. You can't believe unless you're born again first. You know, as if somehow salvation and being born again were two entirely different functions. And because you're so depraved, you must be born again in order to reach a level to believe. And so it's just the most ridiculous thing. So they believe that's how depraved man is. The U stands for unconditional election, meaning that God has unconditionally chosen those, you know, who he's going to save. And by virtue of not choosing, the rest who he has decreed will go to hell. The L stands for limited atonement. It's also referred to as particular redemption. It's limited in its scope in that Christ did not die for, in this theology, he did not die for the sins of the world. He only died for those whom God chose to be saved. He didn't die for everybody else. Contrary to everything that Scripture teaches, he did not die for everyone else. And we'll get into detail into that. Let's see. The I stands for irresistible grace. Irresistible grace is, you know, that grace they believe that God uses to draw you like a magnet. You have no choice. You cannot resist it. You will be saved. And lastly, P is the perseverance of the saints, or the final perseverance of saints. This is their form of, in my opinion, warped eternal security because of the fact that God chose you unconditionally, because of the fact that God, that Christ died for you and you're drawn irresistibly, then you will be saved by brute force, if no other way. You have no choice in the matter. Okay, so those are the 5 points of Calvinism. We talked yesterday about the total depravity, and I pointed out that it is absolutely incorrect to illustrate, or to postulate, I should say, that man is so depraved that he could not respond to the gospel call. The very message of Scripture is that man can respond. If it is not the call, the very purpose of Scripture, then God is in fact a liar. And I know that sounds like an extreme statement, but it is. You know, I've often told people I've been privileged to disciple that anytime someone comes to you and says that the Word of God says this, but it means something else, you know, that somehow you have to deep enlightening before you can understand that, you know, is, you know, run for the hills. Or if you're equipped, be set for the defense, is what I've often said. Now, I've had people throw at me and say, well, that's how the Trinity is. No, it's not. I don't believe the Trinity is a secret. I don't. I believe the Scripture teaches the Trinity, and I think I can show it openly. And so when I read Scripture, it says what it says clearly, you know, so much so that I ask during every broadcast, you know, keep notes. Go back and look at it yourself. You don't need to have this extensive theological knowledge to read what the clear teaching of Scripture says. I mean, don't get me wrong. You know, I would agree that understanding secular Koine Greek has been extremely helpful to me. Has been extremely. But I knew no Greek when I came to Christ and when I first started studying the Word of God. All it did was give me a deeper understanding of what I could see. And that's just like, you know, learning another language that's more nuanced and has a lot more facets to it as the dead languages have as compared to English. You know, that would do with any other language that's, you know, a synthetic language as opposed to being an analytical language as ours is. You know, there are so many other facets. All it does is really just, you know, they just folds it open so you can see more of what you see, you know, at its very beginning. You know, when I look at 2 Peter 3:9 and it says God is long-suffering towards us, and he's talking about salvation and keeping his word in that particular passage. And he says that God is long-suffering us, not willing that any should perish. Well, when I look at that, the context says what it says. But then when I look and I see what the word willing it translates from, you know, it just reinforces it. But that's not what these do. These seek to try to reverse the meaning of context as if you did not understand, you know, the Greek grammar, that somehow you would be missing out on something. And that is the most ridiculous thing that I've ever heard in my life. You know, God had the Word of God written in a thick language. one. And two. All right, yeah, I'm still having the problems with the network. I'm going to have to take the whole thing down and rebuild it. I'll try to get as far as I can. If it gets to be significant, then we'll just redo the show because it is very important. The subject matter is very important. Okay, so as I was saying, you know, it is not, you know, the scripture is written in the common language of the people, not the higher Greek of the sophists. You know, the wisdom writers and the wisdom teachers of Greece or the Greek-speaking world at that particular time. And so God intends for us to know. What's Deuteronomy 29:29? The secret things belong to God, but what's revealed is meant for you and I to know and to understand. And so, you know, anytime somebody tells you scripture doesn't say exactly what it says, you know, I would say it needs to be challenged. Case in point, you know, scripture says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him, that the world through him might be saved. All right, and that's clear. That is so clear. But what they do is they pull, you know, a theistic evolutionist trick. Theistic evolutionists will say that the 7 days of creation, well, a day could mean something other than, you know, a 24-hour period. Like when it says the day of the Lord, it's not talking about 24 hours. Therefore, the 7 days of creation could have been millions of years. So it's just used as an analogy. And so that's what they do. And no Christian apologist accepts that argument. Not even the Calvinists that I know. But yet they employ that same tactic here because they say, see, the world here does not mean the world in general. They say what the world means here is a limited, it doesn't mean, it's not all inclusive. It's speaking of a limited amount of area, you know, and then they, you know, kind of switch away to the Great Commission or a couple other passages that they like to try to use where Jesus told them, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. You know, well, he clearly didn't intend for these guys to go around the entire world and make disciples of all the nations. He only meant a few. Well, I disagree with that premise. First of all, it's you know, it's what they're saying. Christ did determine that it wasn't just them who would do this, not just his disciples. He made that clear when you cross-reference with John 17. I pray not only for these, but those who will believe through them. He's speaking about all of us. It began with them, but it was to continue through all of us. And it was to continue until the end. Teaching and observing, say, even until the end of the age. Now, he clearly was not talking about these guys would be there until the end of the age, but beginning with them. And so he was talking about evangelizing the entire world. You know, and so I think that it's an insincere, at best, argument that seeks to draw attention away from John 3, where it is absolutely clear in that passage when he says world, he means world. He doesn't mean only the people I've selected out of the world. You know, not to mention the fact that this very same apostle made it clear. Well, we'll get to that when we talk about limited
limited atonement. And so just looking at passages like that, you know, where it says he intended for the entire world to be saved. Well, God's schizophrenic. How can he intend for the entire world to be saved when before he created the world, he chose who would and he chose who wouldn't? That makes no sense. And that's what I'm saying. This doctrine undermines the very character of God. It is the most destructive, in my opinion, the most destructive doctrine this side of salvation, because it impugns the very nature and character of God. It makes God deceitful. It makes God a liar. When Romans 10:13 says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, this doctrine says that's not true. It says only those who he chose who call upon his name. As a matter of fact, it even twisted the net. It says you can't call upon his name unless he chooses you to call upon his name, which totally undermines the whosoever. Then why would he say whosoever? It would be like me standing in a doorway that leads somewhere, and I come out and I select, you know, some people out of a particular room, you know, one-tenth of the people in a particular room, and I tell them, I make sure that they're the only ones with passes to get through a particular doorway, but then I stand there and declare, whosoever comes to this doorway can come through, knowing that I've already selected the ones who can come through. It is absolutely a ridiculous premise. All right, and so anyway, so anytime, you know, something has to say, well, Scripture does not say what it says, you know, and it's clear, you know, and I don't mean to try to portray all of Scripture as just being simplistic. Yeah, you have to put some work in it. You have to study it. You do. You do. But you study what it says because you are the dark place and it's the light, you know, and it'll make itself clear. But what you don't do is come and create some whole new thing that no one else, unless they go to seminary, you know, can make your arguments. Because when you go to the Word of God itself, you can't make those arguments without, you know, hiding it, as the Roman Catholics used to do by saying, yes, it's in the Latin. You just don't get it because you don't know Latin. Well, you don't know Greek, so you can't get this. Well, Scripture was meant for you to get, and anybody who tells you it wasn't is lying. It was meant for you to get. It was God's intent for you to get. Anyway, let's go back to T, but I did want to read what John said about the world in another passage that I have yet to have a Calvinist, you know, respond to. They generally try to go somewhere else. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, the Apostle John says this, my little children, I write these things that you sin not, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for the sins of the entire world. Now, that kind of flies in the face of limited atonement because here the apostle identifies two groups. He's not only, and he's clear when he's talking about throughout the first chapter, he's talking about Christians. You know, he says things like, these things are right to you that you join me before. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship and walk in darkness. And so the whole we, this universal we that he's talking about is being in fellowship. Matter of fact, in verse 3, we have seen, we heard, we declare to you that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. He's talking about, this we is talking about believers. You know, but then he talks to these same believers and says, my little children, this is not right to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does, we, this is talking about the Christians, has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, the same we, the same Christians. But then he goes on to say, but not only for ours, but also for the sins of the entire world. Now, according to Calvinism, Christ did not die for the entire world. He only died for us. So how do you reconcile Calvinism to the Word of God? And every Calvinist that I've, it was interesting because I've never seen them address this passage, ever. Because it is written so clear. They generally try to jump somewhere else and don't want to address this passage, because here he differentiates that Christ made propitiation, that's atonement, died for not only our sins, we fellowship with him, but he died for the sins of the entire world. But I've never heard them address that. Okay, let's go back to, we talked about yesterday, the T, total depravity. They say man cannot even come to God, cannot even recognize God, you know, yada, 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 unless their God first regenerates them. So they're born again in order to be able to even see the gospel call, receive the gospel call to be saved. And what I pointed out in Romans 1 was the passage clearly contradicted that. That's another passage, you know, a full passage of Scripture. You know, they have a couple of verses that they want to pull out of context, but it does not fit into the broader context of Scripture, their theology, that is. In that passage, you have God saying the wrath of God is against the unrighteousness of men who suppress, who hold down the truth and unrighteousness, you know, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. I absolutely agree that man is depraved and would not find God. Scripture teaches us that in Romans 3, quoting Isaiah, as I illustrated yesterday. It does. It teaches that. But it also teaches us that, yes, the God of this world has blinded their minds. As a matter of fact, let's read that again in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, where the Apostle Paul had this to say. He said, even if our gospel is hidden, did you catch that? Hidden. Because they believe that it's hidden, these people can't see it. They can't receive the gospel call. All right? They must be born again to receive the gospel call. All right? Even if our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to those who are lost, as King James puts it, or as perishing is with some of the other translations. Those who are on the road of perishing. Now, understand, in this theology, the elect are never on the road to perishing. Never. God chose them to be saved from the foundation of the world. And they have no choice. They will. Christ died for them in a limited fashion, which that last passage exploded that. But according to them, Christ died for them, and they are drawn by irresistible grace to this salvation that they've been chosen for, and they will persevere in it, because all of it took place. God, the divine chess master, has moved them, so they are never perishing. Now, conversely, those who are perishing in this theology can never be saved. Those who are perishing in this theology can never be saved. We don't know who they are. Some of them made, I think it was R.C. Sproul said, well, if I knew, if I could see beneath someone's shirt and I could see who had the E on their chest and I knew who the elect were, then I would only evangelize them. But not being able to do that, I evangelized everybody too. That was his retort to explain why he's lying to everybody. Or why God would have him to lie to everybody. Why would you tell everybody that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, when you know the person you're talking to may not be able to? So it's not whosoever. But you should tell them, if you are honest, is that if God has chosen you, you will be saved. You have no choice in the matter. Anyway, back to this passage. So those who are chosen for salvation are never can never be referred to as those who are perishing or those who are lost. And conversely, those who are lost or perishing cannot ever be referred to as having been able to receive a gospel call and come to salvation. Well, guess what? It says if our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to those who are perishing. Who are these people? Then he goes on to say, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who believe not, listen to what he says, who believe not, and he doesn't say believe not lest they're born again. He said, who believe not lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, whose image of God should shine unto them. That's all it takes, is the light of the gospel to shine in unto them, to give them an opportunity to accept it. Now, understand that in this theology, in this Reformed theology, they see faith as a work, unless God gives it to you as a thing, as if faith is a bucket of stuff where God's like, here, have faith. And we'll talk more about that in a minute, but that is absolutely ridiculous. Faith is you responding. I mean, it's not a work. As a matter of fact, Scripture is clear that faith is not a work. To them, the only way faith is not a work is if God just, like, says, faith. Then it's not a work. And that is the most ridiculous thing that I've ever heard in my life. All right, but anyway, so this passage says, if our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of sage has blinded, who do not believe, unless the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, whose image of God, should shine in unto them. And then notice what he says, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, ourselves servants, for Jesus' sake. Now, why is it significant that he speaks of preaching and these individuals who are lost in this darkness? Well, I'll explain to you why. Let me read one more verse, and then I'll explain to you why. All right, he says, if we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, and who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God commanded the light to shine into darkness. And that's what we preach, because we have received that light. Man didn't just one day look up, and this is where they're confused, because they're stuck in Calvinism, where in Calvinism, total depravity, you know, says man's will is even corrupt. But Scripture doesn't teach any such thing. In fact, it teaches the opposite. Man is held accountable because his will's not corrupt. His flesh is. Man is a three-part being, spirit, soul, and body, and your flesh is corrupt. The spirit of man is not. Man is spiritually dead, and man's soul is his control center, if you will. That's where his intellect, his emotion, and his will is. Now, man's intellect isn't corrupt. Man's emotion isn't corrupt. And man's will is not corrupt. Man's flesh is corrupt. And what man chooses to do is he wills to do with his flesh. Like as Scripture says, walk in the Spirit. Once you're spiritually alive, walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. In other words, you can will to do one and not the other. Well, when a man is spiritually dead, he wills to follow his flesh. He chooses to. He struggles. The very struggle that the Apostle Paul spoke of in Romans chapter 7. The will is present with me, but how to carry it out, I find not. I delight after the law of God in my mind, but in my flesh there's another law drawing me in and bringing me into captivity. And even Christians still struggle with that. There are numerous Christians out there who are caught up in adultery and pornography and stealing. And all you got to do is look at some of them on television. Every now and then somebody's caught, somebody's exposed. Christians are still caught up into that. because the flesh is still there, that same flesh they had before they were became regenerate. That same flesh, but there was no other option then. And so man was inclined to sin. Not because he didn't make it. Well, let me clarify. Man does have, I believe, an original sin, because Scripture teaches it. Sin came through Adam and passed on all men, Romans 5 tells us. And that's men and women. So original sin exists. And man's inclination is to sin, particularly when he's spiritually dead. But even when he's born again, man still is prone to sin. That's the very reason why that passage that John wrote was written. My little children, I write these things that you sin not. But even if you do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who died not only for our sin, who made propitiation not only for our sin, but the sin of the entire world. That's the very reason passages such as that exist. As a matter of fact, a couple of verses before that, it says if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we lie. We make him a liar and his word is not in us. One deals with our sinful practices. The other one deals with our sinful nature. The first one, if we say we have no sin, that is our nature. We still have a sin nature to this day. And we have sinful practices. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So if we say we have not sinned, then we have not even crossed the threshold of salvation, because the threshold is recognizing that we are sinners. That's what the light of the gospel does. It shows you what you are. That light provides you the opportunity to see the free gift of salvation that is offered to you and I. All right, so when he speaks here about those who are perishing, then again, there's no way to reconcile this to Calvinism. What you have to do is reject Calvinism, and that's what they haven't learned. Is that what Calvinism contradicts the Word of God? You don't try to go into some super secret, you know, decoder ring answer where, you know, you're really making someone else's argument, you know, or misusing grammar, because I've actually seen that too from people I respect in other areas of doctrine, misusing grammar in order to try to make it say something that it doesn't say. But this passage is clear. If our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to those who are perishing. In that theology, that can either be the elect or the non-elect. Because the elect are never can never be spoken of as being lost, because that's what that word means, perishing, on their way to hell. They can never be referred to as that, because they're never on their way to hell. And the non-elect cannot be according to that theology, be the ones believing, being referred to here, because these have an opportunity to believe and be saved. He says, unless the God's mind has blinded their minds, and they don't believe unless the light of the gospel shines in unto them. So there's no way to get around that. Then he goes on to say, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and Jesus and ourselves servant for Jesus' sake. All right, for we preach not ourselves. All right, it is through preaching that individuals come to a point of salvation. It is through the preaching of the gospel. Now, what Calvinists try to do is they say, no, faith is given to you. And as an example of it being given to you, they go to Ephesians 2:8, where it says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. And they point out that the indicative noun points back to the subject noun. Now, they'll say, see, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And that, they say, the indicative noun, and that points to faith. And that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So faith is the gift that God gave you. But faith is not the subject noun in this particular passage. Though I don't disagree that God gives us faith, we'll talk about that in a minute, but it's not the subject noun. The subject noun is saved. For by grace are you saved through faith. But I would agree that grace is not of you. Faith is not of you, and salvation is not of you. Remember, God is the one who commanded light to shine in the darkness so that you could see clearly. God is the one who commanded that. Right? So how is faith given to you? What is faith? First of all, it's not a bucket of stuff.
All right?
Just like sin is not a bucket of stuff. People, you know, when they speak in terms of sin as a bucket of stuff and faith is a bucket of stuff, you know, as if, you know, like grabbing this cup on my desk and here's faith. No, that is not how Scripture defines faith. All right, how then is faith given to you? Faith, pistis, the Greek word pistis, and the exact same word is translated, just inflected differently, it's translated believe. I pissed you up. Well, in Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, and I'm going to read verse 8, and I'm going to read straight through, and you're going to see from Scripture the diagram of salvation and how faith is given to you. All right, and I'm going to read, let's see, verse 17. All right, and here we go. Here we go, starting from verse 8. From 8 to 17, Romans 10, 8 through 17. What does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Notice the order there. You will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. For the Scripture says, whosoever believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between the Jew or Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Then here we have the diagram of salvation illustrated clearly and succinctly for you and I, how faith is given to you. For whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear lest a preacher be sent? Now, this is not talking about the preacher in your pulpit. It's just talking about someone, a herald, kurutas, someone who's witnessing. How shall they hear lest a preacher be sent? And how shall they preach unless they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace and who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah has said, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So faith is not a bucket of stuff that is given to you. Someone proclaims the gospel. You hear the gospel message. Hearing the gospel message, you believe the gospel message, and believing the gospel message, you are saved. That's how. That's this passage actually overlays perfectly with the 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 3, and 4. For gospel's hidden, it's hidden to those who are perishing. Whose mind, who the God of this world, has blinded their minds, lest the glorious light of the gospel should shine in unto them. Well, how does the gospel shine in? God sends you and I. We proclaim the gospel of peace. And not only the elect here, the entire world. Because keep in mind, in that passage, the elect are never perishing, and the perishing can never be saved, which makes no sense with that passage. That's what faith is. Now, I know that there are other passages that they will continue to use. And let me also clarify something else, too. Because I always am remiss to mention this early on. But individuals who will teach that salvation or that election has nothing to do with salvation per se. And that's to me, that was the biggest thing when I realized that, how you know, somehow that had been ignored. Election speaks to God's purpose, never the salvation of a person. Never. Not one passage of Scripture. Not one does it say anywhere in Scripture that anyone is chosen to be saved. It refers to those who are saved as chosen. Yeah, we are part of the elect body that God chooses in his age. We are. Israel, national Israel, was God's elect body in the previous age. And even the Pharisees played a part in God's elect purpose, even though they weren't saved. Jesus himself told his disciples in Matthew 23, beginning at verse 1, he said, spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. These are the same scribes and Pharisees who ultimately crucified him, and who he castigated and arrested his chapter. He said, they sit in Moses' seat, therefore whatever they tell you to observe, observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not, for they bind heavy burdens to bear and lay them on other men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. And I'm not going to go through the whole chapter, but read the chapter. The Pharisees had an elect purpose. They were part of elect Israel. But everybody in Israel wasn't saved, even though Israel was God's elect. You see, we tend to throw those terms around and think that because somebody's called elect. Romans 9 shows it. For this purpose have I raised you up. Pharaoh had an elect purpose before God. You see, because Proverbs 16:4 makes it clear. God has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked, for the day of adversity. And so, anyway, there's so many ways that I could go with this. One thing I did want to talk about just a bit yesterday, and then we'll move on to the unconditional. Actually, I actually started into that by defining election. But let me show you one more thing. Concerning, we talked yesterday about sovereignty, because that's also a core misunderstanding with those holding this theology. They believe that if anything happens, that God does not literally control every aspect of, then God isn't sovereign. And that is, not only is that ridiculous, it's dangerous. So therefore, that makes God the author of Satan's sin. When Satan sinned in heaven, either God directly controlled it or he didn't. And in that all or nothing misunderstanding of sovereignty, either God was not sovereign because Satan could do something outside of his will, because that's their theology. That's why they say that if you exercise faith, then God isn't sovereign. Which is a ridiculous, you know, straw man argument. If you exercise faith, if you accept the gift that he gives you and he doesn't make you accept it, it's not generated the faith in you, then he's not sovereign, because to them sovereignty controls every aspect. Well, then that would say that the choice made by Satan, God caused, which makes God the author of sin. Furthermore, Adam and Eve also made choices against God, and God had to be the author of those. Otherwise, in their world, God is not in control. And in order to be in control, he has to control every action. As I pointed out yesterday, what the reality of Scripture teaches you and I is that God is sovereign and that nothing happens outside of God's control. That's why you read when Saul would flip out of David, it would say the Spirit of God left him and an evil spirit from the Lord entered him. you know, it would make reference like that. Now, God, there are no evil spirits in God, but it makes reference that God allowed the evil spirit to enter him. Now, how can I prove that in Scripture? Well, I'll tell you what. Let's take a look at the perfect archetype story that would illustrate behind the scenes what occurs regarding man and God and Satan. In the book of Job, we find that, you know, we know the whole story about Job, how he was a righteous man. He made burnt offerings according to all of his children every day. He did this regularly, and you know, then the scene shifts in verse 6 of Job chapter 1. When the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, Satan also came amongst them. And this is a reference to the angels, and Satan being an angel, albeit a fallen angel, but still an angel, came amongst them. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where do you come from?" So Satan answered to the Lord, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Verse 8, "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?'" Now, clearly God is extolling the virtues of the fact that Job is exercising honor and faith towards him. You know, this isn't something that God has made Job do. God's pointing out the whole intent of this discussion. Well, let's read more, and then I'll make that point. Satan's answer in verse 9 was, "Well, does he fear you for nothing?" Now, his answer wasn't, "He don't fear you for nothing. You made him do all those things, God." That wasn't Satan's argument. Now, this is behind the scenes taking place in the heavens. Satan's argument wasn't, "Well, he's serving you and he's doing all those things because you made him." No. Satan's argument was, "Have you not made a hedge round about him and his household and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all he has, and he'll surely curse you to your face." In other words, he's following you because you're protecting him. You know, not because you make him, not because you chose him, not because he was incapable and you drew him by irresistible grace. He's following you because you're making life easy for him. And so Satan said, if you take everything away from him, he will choose to reject you to your face. Now, this conversation is taking place in the heavenlies. He will choose to curse you to your face. And then God said to Satan, "Behold, all he has is in your power. Don't lay a hand on this person." Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and we all know the story about what happened to Job's family. All right? And so in that first encounter, a couple of things that I want to reiterate before we go to chapter 2, where it's further reiterated. All right, in chapter 1, what we find is that, in fact, God is the one who brought up Job, and he extolled Job's virtue, how Job is willfully honoring him and respecting him of his own will. This is what Job is doing. All right, and Satan's argument then becomes, okay, well, he's only doing it because you're protecting him. Now, what I want you to notice there is that Satan could not do anything because God is sovereign. You won't let me touch him. It's because God is sovereign, Satan can't touch him. So we learn a couple of things there. All right, yeah. Seems like I'm still having network issues. Okay. I don't know exactly when I lost the call, so I'll start back. I'll go back a little bit. All right, in that encounter, what you find is a couple of things in Job chapter 1. You find that God is absolutely sovereign. He is sovereign over everything. That was Satan's complaint, how anyone to touch him. That's why he worships and serves you. But take it all away, and Job chooses to reject you. So you find two things: God's permissive will, the two compartments under sovereign will, the permissive will and the perfect will. What God wants you to do and what God permits. So under his sovereign will are those two compartments. He's illustrating Job's carrying out of God's perfect will. He is righteous and he is upright. But you find God's permissive will because he tells Satan, okay, go ahead. You can go ahead and do and keep, right? And so you find God's permissive will. Chapter 2. Verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. From where do you come? So Satan answered and said, Lord, from going to and fro the earth, from walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Once again, he said, have you considered my servant Job? Let's see. Hey, I'm having serious network issues here. All right. Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth, is an upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And then he says, and still he although you incited me against him to destroy him without God's sovereign. God literally says, you incited me. You caused me, even though God literally didn't do it, he allowed Satan. Why? And because God, in his sovereignty, Satan couldn't have done what he did without God permitting it. And so that's for the same reason that it can be said an evil spirit from the Lord went entered Saul, because God allowed it to happen. All right? Well, that's his case again. So Satan answered and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. So Satan's argument again is, you know, yes, he worships you, but he's worshiping you because, you know, you're him to stay healthy. But let me affect his health, and he will choose. He will to reject you. God's response is not, well, you know, well, first of all, Satan's argument isn't, well, he's only doing these things because he has no choice. He's been drawn by irresistible grace, and so he's going to follow you. And God's argument isn't, you know, well, you know what, Satan, you know, you can go ahead and do whatever you're going to do to him, you know, but he will persevere because I made him persevere. No, God's response to Satan is, you know what, willfully doing this. Satan's argument is, no, he's not. Take his stuff, and he'll reject you. He'll choose to reject you. And when that didn't occur, his argument became, okay, well, take his health, and he'll choose to reject you. This is something Calvinists can't fathom. All right, and so we learn behind the scenes from that passage that there are things that God is doing, you know, and that God allows, you know, in his sovereignty, and those things that you know, are called his permissive will. So there are two compartments under God's sovereign will. His permissive will, where he allows things to happen. Remember, Proverbs 16:4, God has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked. God chose Pharaoh. He waited 430 years for Pharaoh to be born. Now, of course, God stands outside of time, but God knew the person that he elected to carry out, showing his will to the entire, making his name great in the entire earth through. That's what God chose to do. All right, so let's go back to Tulip. All right, so total depravity, absolutely ridiculous. Unconditional election, Again, there is no passage of Scripture that speaks of anyone being elected to salvation. Now, I know that a passage that individuals try to use oftentimes, when they try to conflate different terms to mean one thing, they try to conflate predestination with election and to conflate the both of them with what God has ordained. You know, but these all these mean different things. That's why different words were used. All right, there are different nuances to them. Anyway, what they like to try to point out is that in the book of Acts, chapter 13, verse 48, it says, "Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of God, and as many of them as had been appointed," or ordained is the Greek word, "to eternal life believed." All right, and so they say, see, they were chosen for eternal life. You know, well, all ordination speaks of being ordained. It just identifies that at that particular time, God knew that they would receive that last piece of the puzzle. He would give them that last piece of the puzzle, that they would accept, that the light would shine. That, because keep in mind, all of this is based upon foreknowledge. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. It's all based upon foreknowledge. Further, the very word that's used there, the exact same inflection of the exact same word that's used there, and keep in mind that you never try to build a doctrine on one verse of Scripture, but it has to fit into the entire overall context of Scripture, as well as an understanding of the word that's used there. But when he speaks of the power, as many as were ordained for eternal life, believed, all right, it's the same word that's used when he speaks in the book of Romans, chapter 13. It says, "Let every subject be soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God, ordained. Every government that exists or is ordained by God, being Hitler's Nazi Germany, served a purpose." Now, lest your sensibilities are offended by that, keep in mind, God has ordained all things, Proverbs 16:4, all things for his purpose, even the wicked for the day of adversity. And so just because something is appointed doesn't mean that God makes it be the way it is. He chooses to use it at that particular time to accomplish his particular goal, as he used that particular Pharaoh, for instance, in Egypt. For 430 years, he waited until that Pharaoh got into power, because that's the one, by divine foreknowledge, he had purposed that he would use. "For this purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you." All of it's based upon foreknowledge. It doesn't mean that God made the Pharaoh the way he was, because he didn't. And I know many would say, well, God hardened his heart. Well, yes, it can be said that God hardened his heart. It can. The same way it can be said in Romans 1 that God turned – well, let's read Romans 1 so we can see it in the context. And in the context of what I just illustrated for you in Job. Because God is sovereign, when God permits certain things, it can be said he did it in Scripture. And, in fact, it does say it. That's why I brought up the Saul instance. An evil spirit from the Lord entered Saul. Now, not even those who would like to stand in opposition to what I'm saying will say that God sent an evil spirit in the soul. As a matter of fact, they'd make the same argument that I just made. But when it's used on Calvin, and the reason that we use it, the same argument I made, is because it is the consistent argument of Scripture. But when it's used in reference to Calvin, then it's not valid to them. Well, in Romans 1, you see how God allowed or hardened Pharaoh's heart. Let's read what he says. And this is also about man's will and God being upset with them when he says, I'm going to read the context. "The wrath of God," verse 18, "is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, listen to what he says, they knew God. They did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like unto corruptible man, birds, four-foot beasts, and creepy things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Notice what he says they did. They exchanged the truth of God for... He's speaking of individuals who knew what God was showing them, and they chose to go the other way. Now, in Calvinism, these people don't exist. Either you're chosen to be saved, or you're already reprobate. There's no hope of you to a point of salvation. So this entire passage can be written out of the Reformed Bible. All right. So he says, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped to serve the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. God's just turning them over to themselves. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of women, burned in their lust one for another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving themselves the penalty of their which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, and that's the word edokimos, which means to carefully examine and test something. And so he's speaking of, because they did not like, after carefully examining and testing the knowledge of God and finding it to be true, it says they didn't like to keep it in their knowledge. God gave them over to a debased mind, and or a reprobate mind, which is adokimosin. It's a play on the other on the same Greek word, edokimos, adokimosin. So because after carefully examining and testing the things that God has shown them, because remember, God said he's shown it to them. They see it and they're seeing it. And even as they did is because of this willful rejection of everything that he's showing me, then God turns them over to a reprobate mind, or adokimosin, a mind that can never see these things again. Well, to the Calvinist, all human beings who are not elect already have a mind who can't see these things. So what is the redundancy here of Almighty God turning someone who's already reprobate over to being reprobate, because they saw something that they're incapable of seeing in Calvinism and rejecting it? Makes no sense at all. God is angry at them because he's showing them, and they rejected what he showed them. And that's not my words, that's his words. Verse 19, what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. God is the one who provides us. The God just continued to turn them over to themselves. You know, God gave them up to uncleanness, to themselves, to dishonor themselves. And verse 24, you know, God gave them up to their vile passions in 26. What's already in your flesh? The sanctifying influence of God is no longer prevalent in your life as he seeks to draw you with the gospel. Because you are rejecting the light that he's showing you, then God turns you over to you. Well, the same is true of Pharaoh. He was already hard-hearted. And you can go through the account where he was already hard-hearted. He hardened his own heart. And God just turned him over to what he is. Even more, just like he did with these same individuals, turn them over progressively to their vile passions, to what they were. It progressed. To deal with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-minded, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, and so forth and so on. And so that's what you find there. All right, let's see. Coming up on 38 minutes left in the broadcast. This is the Ark City's live show concluding my two-day topic on the Bible, Calvinism, or Calvinism rather, the Bible and the truth. Again, if you want to participate in the on-air discussion, if you have questions or comments, please feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. All right, so let's see. So talking about the unconditional election, again, there's nowhere in Scripture where election is ever spoken of in salvation. In fact, the Scripture speaks of election as being something separate from salvation and subsequent to it, in fact, as far as believers are concerned. But election doesn't just speak to believers. Everyone carries out an elect purpose. God chooses to use particular events. There are many, and I'm one of them, who believes that the events of Nazi Germany, no matter how wicked they were, served to fulfill a prophecy that God made concerning the nation of Israel, how he would bring them back into their own land from many nations. Well, because it did, the League of was, in fact, took the plot of land in Palestine, formerly that was Israel, and gave it back to them. All because of what Hitler did with his final solution. All of that occurred because of what Hitler did. You know, all things work together for the good of those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. And there is still a remnant that God will use with Israel. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter in verse 10 says, "Therefore, brethren, be ever more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble." And so he tells you to be diligent to make your places high, eclectic. All right? He joins two with a conjunction. You know, he says, make your calling places and your election eclectos, more sure. You're calling to salvation and your elected purpose to make it more sure. And he did, and this is right after he had talked about coming to salvation, you know, if you read it earlier in the chapter, adding to your faith, virtue, and virtue knowledge, and so forth, so on. If you do these things, he said you will make your calling and your election sure. Now, what he speaks of is two distinct things, your places, kai eklektos, your calling to salvation, and your elected purpose that you carry out for Almighty God. It is spoon and fork. It's not spork. It is spoon and fork. It is calling and election. They're not the same thing. They are two distinct things that reside in the believer. All right. But beyond that, I believe that God's election is based upon his sovereignty, as it illustrates in Romans chapter 9. In fact, what they use here to illustrate that point, they love to use Romans 9:15 and Romans 9:21, Romans 9, period. He says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." And then Romans 9:21, "Has not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel to honor and another to dishonor?" And they love pulling those out, and I'm reading actually some of their notes to bring those two out. But, you know, the reality is that in Romans chapter 9, this passage, nowhere in Romans chapter 9 beyond verse 6, or I say verse 8, is salvation ever being discussed. And even then, it's only being discussed from the standpoint of identifying that even though all of Israel was elect, they're not all saved. And let me read that to you. I'll start from verse 1 of Romans chapter 9. I tell you the truth in Christ. Let's see here. I tell you the truth in Christ, and I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, and the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all and eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. So, and he's already made the same point in chapter 2 when he says, when he speaks about a true Jew is one who has experienced the circumcision of the heart, not just circumcision of the flesh. Now, all who had circumcision of the flesh were part of God's elect, just like even the Pharisees were. But he's making the point, as a matter of fact, he's already made the point, and he makes it at the end of this chapter as well, that Israel missed the point because they thought that just because they were part of elect Israel, they were saved. That's the error that they made. At the end of the chapter, he says, how have the Gentiles who did not have the law of righteousness attained the law of righteousness, but Israel who had the law of righteousness have not? Because they didn't seek it by faith. They didn't seek it by faith. He didn't say God didn't give them faith to seek it. They did not seek it by faith. So they missed a point. All right. So he says, they're not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they're of the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of flesh, these are the children of God. But the children of promise is counted as seed. Then he goes into verse 9. He says, for this is the word of promise. At this time I will come to Sarah. She will have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also is conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose, notice what he says, the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, what Calvinists like to do is try to pull that out and say, see, it had nothing to do with your works. It's of him who calls that God elected you to salvation. But this passage doesn't say that. It's talking about God carrying out his elected purpose. He says it himself. That the purpose of God, they would leave you with the impression that this is talking about how God chose to save Jacob, but chose to damn Esau or reject Esau. And on its surface, it looks like that. But understand that Paul was writing this passage to people who understood the Old Testament dynamics. They themselves understood the passages he's quoting because Paul's quoting the Old Testament. Now, the Calvinist doesn't want you to do that because if you do that, then you'll see. Now, I don't want to imply that they're malicious. What I'm implying is that it takes them out of their comfort zone because they need this to be seen in that light in order to reconcile it with Calvinism. But let's look at what it says here. First of all, this has nothing to do with the salvation of Jacob and the rejection of Esau. Nothing whatsoever. It has to do with God carrying out his elected purpose through their generations. How do I know that? Well, let's read what it actually says. All right, let's look at the first quote. While they were, he says, for the children not yet being born, nor having done good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Well, let's look at that passage. The older shall serve the younger. Well, that's a quote from Genesis chapter 25, verse 21 through 23, where the writer says this, records this. Now, Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, if all is well, why am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, listen to this, two nations are in your womb, two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older of these people shall serve the younger. Did you get that? So when Paul quotes that, he full well knows that they understand that when he says the older shall serve the younger, it wasn't talking about Esau and Jacob. They were talking about the descendants of Esau and the descendants of Jacob, or the Israelites and the Edomites. The Edomites will end up serving the Israelites. Two nations are in your womb, two peoples. So God chose not to elect Jacob to salvation and to reject Esau. That, we're not talking about salvation. God chose to use the descendants, two nations, and the old two peoples shall be separated, and one people will be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And so it's clear then, when you read the passage, that he's not referring to what Calvinists need that to be saying. That God, in this passage, is showing he elected Jacob to salvation and rejected Esau, which they try to use verse 13 to really drill that in, because it says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, even though that also is not talking about Jacob and Esau per se. In the book of Malachi, which is where that's quoted from, Malachi chapter 1, it says this, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord. Yet Jacob have I loved, but have I hated, and laid waste to his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. And ultimately, we find that God, that was God's elect purpose, Israel, and rejected the Edomites. And so when you read the quote here, this is centuries after Jacob and Esau had died. He's talking about what he's done to their descendants, the two nations, that he elected one to be greater than the other, and he elected that one would be servants of the other. And so seen then in Scripture, letting Scripture describe Scripture or Scripture interpret Scripture, it is absolutely clear that the position, and incidentally that's the only place that the word election is used, though it continues to talk about God's purpose or his elect purpose as we move through the chapter. But it's clear there that has nothing to do with salvation. It says God chose while Jacob and Esau were in their mother's womb that he would use the nation that would be the descendants of Jacob rather than the nation that would be the descendants of Esau. And the whole idea of hated, you know, we want to make it seem like there was some malice. Well, look, in Luke 14:26, Scripture says, and it's the same Greek word that's used here, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yea, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And so it's not talking about you got to hate your mother. No one would ever say that. It's talking about, you know, you have to have preference for him even over and above them. Your choice will always be him rather than them, given that particular choice. And so it's not hated per se. And likewise, the same word, Greek word for hated, to the passage that they quote, they only want to quote verse 16. It's not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but God who shows mercy. But it starts at 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion upon whomever I will have compassion. So it's not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but God who shows the mercy. And so what they would have you to think, because keep in mind, they never wanted you, not out of malice, but just because it's out of their comfort zone, I would say for many of them, some of them may be malice, they don't want you to see the the whole elect according to purpose with Jacob and Esau, they don't want that to be seen in its true context. All right? They want you to see that God elected one to salvation and hated the other one. That's what they want you to see, you know, so that when you feel like, well, that's wrong, then they can hit you with, I'll have mercy on whomever I'll have mercy. That's what they, and that's exactly the way it was done to me. They want to hit you with that. But that's not the point that he's making. The point that he's making is that God is sovereign. If he chose to use the Israelites over the Edomites, it was his choice. And the whole point is in the context of Israel, who he pointed out were the keepers of the covenant and all the rest of these things. You know, how are you going to be upset because now God chooses to use a new elect body, which is the church? How are you going to be upset? Because he chooses to do that. He can choose to do whatever he wants to do. That's why he ends that chapter by saying, how have they obtained righteousness? And the Jews who had the law of righteousness have not obtained the law of righteousness. All right. So let's look at what he's talking about there. That whole thing about mercy is a reference to the 33rd chapter of Exodus, which is 23 verses. And it's a conversation between God and Moses concerning things that God's going to do as far as the glory passing before the people. Nothing about salvation at all. I encourage you to read the entire chapter for the sake of brevity. With 21 minutes left, I'm not going to read the entire chapter, but I will read enough so you can get some context. Let me see. Verse 13, Moses says, now, I pray if I found grace in your sight, show me your way that I may know you and I may find grace in your sight and consider that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. Then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight? In other words, if your presence doesn't go with us, how will people know we're your people? Except you go with us. So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. Then the Lord said to Moses, I will also do the things which you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And he said, please show me your glory. Verse 19. Then he said, I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious on whom I will be gracious, or I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here's my place by me, and he had to stand in a rock, and you know the rest of the story. And so that's the context of that particular comment, that I have mercy on whom I will have mercy. It's just purely a sovereign statement. It's not about salvation at all. No discussion about salvation. It's just talking about I'm sovereign. You know, if I choose, and in the context that Paul uses it, is he brings it up with reference to what he said before, because he says, what should we say to him? Is there unrighteousness of God? Certainly not. God has the right to choose to use whoever he chooses to use. He does. God has the right to do what Calvinists say he does. But what he did, and they'll credit this, but I'll say it. What he doesn't have the right to do is lie about it. Now, I don't believe that he does, because they're completely wrong. But according to them, that's exactly what he does. He does this, and then he has the entire word written and says, as if everybody has an opportunity, when from the very beginning he knows there is no opportunity. You know, that's their position, not mine. All right, so again, that Paul brings that up with reference to what he spoke of previously, that God is sovereign. He can choose to use whoever he chooses to use to carry out his elect purpose. Not salvation. Not being discussed in either of these passages. Now, I gave you the references. Please look them up yourself. Then it goes to verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose, again, we're talking about God's elect purpose. Election always speaks to purpose. And the elect body in scripture is the body God chooses to carry out his purpose. He uses individuals. And he uses collectives. He's used individuals throughout the Old Testament. He used the collective of Israel. He uses individuals today. He uses the collective of the church. All right. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose, I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be declared in all the earth. Now, what I hate is that I actually pulled a ton of references, and I thought I'd put them in this particular in my notes for this particular passage, and I thought I did it before my I did it before my hard drive crashed, and then I did it again afterwards, and unfortunately I have no idea where I put them, but there are tons of references where individuals, and I'll find it, and I'll actually read them at the beginning of next week's broadcast, where I'll be talking about the Trinity. I will read that, where these individuals, you know, all made reference to God's, what had happened. God said, for this purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you. And when you read the particular incident, let me see here. I'm trying to see if I could find it as I'm talking to you. So I thought I was positive that I had it. But I think that what I did was I just had my raw notes. And so I did not, let me see. I did not put them in here because I, again, they were raw notes. Let's see. Oh, boy. I'm sorry. I just wanted to look and see if I could find it. Well, I'll read them at the beginning of next week's broadcast because I do have the raw notes. I'm just not sure where I put them at. But anyway, it repeatedly, one of them that I could think of was in with Rahab. And the spies. As a matter of fact, yeah, I can find that for you real quick. He said God raised that particular Pharaoh up because he was the greatest of the land. And it was God's intent to use the toppling of that particular Pharaoh in order to make his name great in the rest of the world. And that's that to elevate himself from being a tribal god, you know, to being seen as the God of the universe. And that's, in fact, what he did. And let me see. Give me one more second, if I can. Well, I can think of the one that's in Joshua off the top of my head. Joshua chapter 2. Let's see, and this is the whole situation with Rahab. Verse 10, it says, we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, and Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our heart melted, neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you, for your Lord is God. He is God above heaven and the earth beneath. And that was the very reason why God chose to raise that particular Pharaoh up, you know, to make his name known, you know, so that individuals then who encountered him would govern themselves accordingly because they recognized that he destroyed the greatest power of the land. As a matter of fact, in 1 Samuel, there's another reference with the Philistines. Now, of course, the Philistines looked at good. They looked at everything from the standpoint of polytheism, but it says the Philistines, verse 7 of chapter 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 7, the Philistines were afraid, and they said, God is coming to the camp. And they said, woe unto us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe unto us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? Now, of course, that's how they looked at things, but it was the God of Israel that they were referring to. He says, these are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and conduct yourself like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight. So the Philistines, they ended up fighting, but they were afraid based upon the events that had happened with Pharaoh. You know, let me see. All right. And let me see, 1 Samuel chapter 6. Well, I could go on and on and on, but what I'll do is I'll put a listing of them on my blog page so you can take a look at them. But that's what he raised this Pharaoh up, to make his name known in all the earth. So that was the purpose that God, the elected purpose that God had for that Pharaoh. Now, people could question, well, why did God let Israel suffer for 430 years and try to find unrighteousness in that? Well, God is sovereign. He can, you know, I agree, he's sovereign. He can make the choices that he chooses. And so he permitted that to occur. And that's what Scripture tells us, that we have to learn to trust him, that all things work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. We have to learn to trust his will and not our own, and define what good is by what he says good is. And so for 430 years, they suffered while firstborn were killed and all the rest of this. For 430 years. But God, it stands outside of time. He's not governed by time. He's only governed by his purpose. And God had elected to use that purpose, that particular Pharaoh, and he says why? For this purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you. That particular Pharaoh, and he quotes this, and it's actually from Exodus 9:16, but Paul quotes it here in Romans 9:17, that I might show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. And in fact, he did. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he has mercy, and on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. And I told you how he hardened. He just turned him over to what he was. The same way he illustrates in Romans chapter 1. All right. You will say then to me, why does he still find fault for who has resisted his will? Now, keep in mind, we still are not talking about salvation. Only the Calvinist tries to put that in here. Nowhere in here is salvation, except to say that all of the elect weren't saved in the earlier part of the chapter, which is a contradiction to them. That's why they don't go there. All of the elect weren't saved. All of Israel, and Israel was God's elect, are not of Israel. They're not all saved. The same point he made in chapter 2, when he said, verse 28 and 29, he's not a Jew who's one outwardly, nor is the circumcision, which is the outward of the flesh, but he's a Jew who's one inwardly, and the circumcision is of the heart, in the spirit, and not of leather, whose praise is not from men, but of God. And so he had made that point to them earlier in the chapter as well, because of the fact that they believed, because they were the elect of God, that they were saved, and they weren't, because they were descendants of Abraham, that somehow they were saved, and they weren't. All right. And so when you read this passage, as they attempt to do, and try to pull it out of its context, what you find is that it does not stand. All right, let's see. That was with the U and the two passages they like to use. Let's talk about the limited atonement. I don't have to spend a whole lot of time on this, but let me read what they have. It says, L stands for limited atonement, a particular redemption. This is the belief that Jesus did not die to save all humans. He only died for the sake of the specific sins of those sinners who are saved, but the elect. Then they use Matthew 26:28. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And so I have no idea how they, you know, you really have to have another context to pull that in. In order, you know, it's just unbelievable. I don't understand what they're trying to get with that. Then they use Ephesians 5:25. Husband loves your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And what they say is, see, he didn't give himself for the entire world. He gave himself for the church. Well, that is just such a rudimentary argument. Let me show you the same logic. That's the logic that individuals use to try to say that the Bible caught itself, because after the resurrection of Christ, it says that an angel in one gospel, that there was one man there. Another gospel says it was two men. A third gospel says it was one angel. The fourth gospel says it was two angels. And it says a contradiction. No, a contradiction would be if it says there was only one man who was not an angel. Because all angel means is messenger. All right? And so that's the only way that that would be a contradiction. Otherwise, it's just a perspective of the author. In my systematic theology class at Sunbury Rural Bible Institute, what I used to do when I knew I was coming to this particular, not Calvinism, but when we were going to discuss the inspiration of scriptures, you know, what I would do is I would ask everyone when they came into the class, at the beginning of the class, I need for you to write for me the cars that are in the parking lot, you know, and the entryway coming into the building before you come up to the class. And they would do it, and then I would read them. And they would all have something different. One would see these cars. One would make reference to this particular car. One would make a reference to another car. It wasn't that any of them were wrong. It was a matter of from their perspective, how they chose to phrase it. But they were all correct. Now, if one said it was only one red car, then that would be a contradiction of the others because there were other cars that weren't red, but that's not what they said. Their focus was on a red car. Likewise, just because this passage says that Christ gave himself for the church, loved the church, and gave himself for it, it doesn't say he didn't give himself for the world. So I can make the claim that Christ, not only, and I can make it from Scripture, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it here. John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. So he gave himself for the world. It is not a contradiction to say either of them. If I say God so loved the world, he gave himself for it, doesn't mean he didn't give himself for the church. He did, because the church is part, individuals who were part of the world. So it is a true statement. So using that, and that is that's the logic they use. Because he says, see, he only gave himself for the church. No, it doesn't say that. It didn't say, even as Christ also only loved the church or loved the church and only gave himself for it. It doesn't. He did give himself for all who believe. That doesn't mean he didn't give himself to others who didn't. As a matter of fact, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, he not only made propitiation for our sins, the church, but for the entire world. That's why I use that reference, and it undermines this whole concept of limited atonement. All right, 5 minutes left in the broadcast. Irresistible grace. I did want to deal with this particular passage. They love to use John chapter 6, verse 44, where it says, no one can come to me except the Father may draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And I know there are many Calvinists that are listening that have been sitting on the edge of their seat who've been waiting for me to address that particular passage. Well, I'll address that passage the way I address every other passage, by reading the context. Let's read that, and let's read the following verse. All right? Don't just read 644 and use that to reconcile to Calvin, because that's exactly what they did. As a matter of fact, let me read you the notes. The I stands for irresistible grace. This is the belief that every human whom God has elected would inevitably come to the knowledge of God. The elect cannot resist the call. Then they use John 6:44. No one can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Which appears to, on its surface, to make the case that they like to make. They use Romans 8:14. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Who would disagree with that? In their minds, they're thinking before salvation. But that passage, as a matter of fact, before that says, if you don't have the Spirit of God, yes. I believe it's 8:9 says, if you don't have it, you're not. But as many as are led, you are. The apostles, by this, we know, as a matter of fact, for that, I'm running out of time here. For those references, real quick, it was Romans chapter 8. Verse 9, you have not fled to God dwells in you, but now if anyone does, he is none of his. All right? John says in the book of 1 John, chapter 3, verse, now he keeps his commandment, abides in him, and he in us, and by us, by this whom he has given us. And so, I don't understand their logic in using that. Then they use 1 Peter 5:10. The God who has called us unto his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Again, that flies over my head. They would have to explain how that fits. But let's deal with the John 6:44 really quick. I got 3 minutes. No one can come unless except the Father which has sent me draw him. Well, in John 6:44 and verse 45, give you some, not from John Calvin, Father John, not the Gospel of John, because this, if no one can come to me unless I fund him and I will raise him up on the last day. Please, in the next verse, how he draws prophets, they shall be tight. Therefore, every who heard, there goes that diagram of sin again from Romans chapter 10. Faith comes by hearing. All right? Though everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. All right? Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly I say unto you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Clear. So what you have here is that he explains how he draws by irresistible grace. He's teaching of the gospel. Just like in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, in diagrams, in Romans chapter. Absolutely clear. Let me give you one last verse. They have common grace and irresistible. We've got 1 minute left to do this. And in Titus chapter 2, verse so it's 2:11, Titus says that bringing salvation appear to all men. Well, in Calvinism, irresistible grace does not appear to non-elect. Common grace doesn't lead to salvation to them. So what grace is Scripture saying here? Which grace is this? It says the grace that brings salvation appears to all men. It can't be common grace to them, because common grace doesn't bring. And irresistible grace is so the word of God is either is wrong. Make your choice. Again, this is Arch Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick. I'm pretty quick at the end, but I believe that my case. The questions about to contact me, give me a call. Area code 614-388-8833. Again, that's area code. Or join me out on the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. You can also see Mike at arcstudies.org. So until the next week's broadcast, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.